Well, please do turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 and from verse 13, as Frank read earlier on. We do just need to take notice as we approach these seven woes that Jesus delivers to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. We do just need to notice the context in which it's happening. Jesus has been teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. He is heading towards the cross. He himself is driving the progress that is being made towards the cross. He is, with absolute transparency, if you like, inciting the Pharisees and the teachers of the law against him. That is, he is giving them more and more clear reasons to hate him. It's as if in this final week before the crucifixion, it's as if all the restraints are off. All the sort of the sparring is over. Now it is just a straight battle, a straight confrontation between the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, together with the Sadducees, the Herodians, and others, and Jesus himself. Now, as Jesus cleared out the temple, of course, he immediately drew their anger. And then the next day, as he went to teach in the temple, then that anger became focused on the question of his authority to do that. His authority to clear out the temple the day before, but his authority to teach in the temple. His authority to be there as what we might call nowadays a gatekeeper, as somebody who has the power and the authority to say, this person is in the kingdom, this person is not in the kingdom. This is what pleases God, this is not what pleases God. And of course, that raises the anger of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in particular, because they had seen themselves as being the gatekeepers. And yet here is Jesus in the temple, doing their job, on their turf, gaining greater crowds, threatening them at every level. So he who is the world's hope is here being the world's danger. The danger to the world's way of being right with God. The danger to the world's way of doing religion. The danger to the world's control and power, especially when it comes to the matter of being right with God, being in his kingdom or not. Now, that sort of controversy with the religious authorities came to a head towards the end of chapter 22. And as Jesus has sort of dealt with attack after attack coming from different quarters, he then puts the whole thing back to them with a challenge: whose son is the Christ? And of course, they can't answer that. So then he turns to the crowd as if to say in the first 12 verses, look at what they're like. And then in verse 13, he turns straight to them. And in verse 13 through to 32, the tone changes entirely. Now Jesus is not engaging in parleying, if you like. Now Jesus is not engaging in an exchange with them. Now Jesus addresses them directly. And he delivers the strongest of condemnations on them. He speaks to them in ways which are outspoken, blunt, impolite. He launches an absolutely damning attack on them. There is nothing in this which wants to sit down and reason with sheep, in wolves rather, that are in sheep's clothing. In the same way that a shepherd would not sit down and reason with a wolf and be fair to a wolf. Because everything that has gone on has exposed them as being wolves in sheep's clothing, has exposed them as being those who share the spirit of those who will come later, who would be the Judaizers, who would attack the infant church and drag them back into a legalism, drag them back to a false gospel. Now, two things about this that we need to just get it straight in our heads. First of all, these people are enemies of God, and they are enemies of the gospel. And Jesus here does not behave with what we might call our sort of Post-Enlightenment General Discussive Reasonableness. He does not speak to them as if they are making an honest mistake. He doesn't speak to them as if there is some kind of level playing field, some table around which all views can be brought for a sort of a BBC Two late evening nice intellectual conversation in which everybody's views are somehow valid. Jesus is never crippled by something which can cripple the church now, and that is what we might call a sort of reasonableness, a sort of being nice to everybody. Jesus is not nice to everybody. I remember the first time it really struck me was when the Bible Society produced cassettes of the whole New Testament, and this is when we were down in Dundee at Logie's, and we bought a bunch of these sets of cassettes so that people could have them to listen to the New Testament being read. Not that there was any sort of thing about, you know, the average reading age of Dundonians being lower than other parts of the country. Far from it. It was just a way that some people in the church there who weren't used to sitting and reading the Bible and one or two who had problems with eyesight would be able to engage with the scriptures. So I thought, I better test this out first. So I had a few of the cassettes with me in the car for a while whilst I was driving around. And I went through, first one, obviously, Matthew's Gospel. And I have to say, the thing that struck me most was how rude Jesus is by our standards now. He is just so blunt with these people. He did not mince his words. And it becomes so clear at this stage, as they're heading towards the cross, which is what Jesus is referring to in verse 32 when he says, "Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers," that is, those who had murdered the prophets. When this prophet of God, when the one true prophet of God speaks to them, he whom they are about to murder and so fill up the measure of the sin of their forefathers, he speaks to them as enemies of God, as enemies of himself, the Messiah, and enemies of the gospel. Now, there is something in us which, well, there's something in some of us which thinks, yeah, go for it, you know, which can be appropriate, but sometimes less so. But there is something in many of us which just sort of pulls away from that. We go, whoa, you know, we've got to be nice to everybody. We've got to be mild. But Jesus isn't. Why? And why is it sometimes wrong to be nice? Why is it sometimes wrong to be mild? Why is it sometimes wrong to be crippled by reasonableness or by ironic speech? Why is it sometimes wrong not to speak as Jesus does here when he is outspoken, blunt, impolite, and launches this attack? It is because the stakes are so high. The stakes are so high. What is at stake? What is at stake is the identity and the mission of the Messiah. As we might put it, what is at stake is the doctrine of God, the character of God, the work of God. What is at stake is their attitude to him, and he is not just one amongst others to sit down and reason about and parley about. He is God. So in that regard, the stakes are very high. He is not an insignificant sort of person. He is God, and their refusal of him is the refusal of God. And their refusal to glorify him as the one whom the Father has sent is a refusal to glorify God. And this is the one who has said, "I am the Lord, my glory I will not give to another." This is the one who all through the Old Testament is jealous for his name, jealous for his glory. See, the stakes are very high. But the stakes are also very high because people's eternal destiny has to do with this. Not only the identity and the mission of the Messiah, but the call that he makes upon people to trust him. This is the one who has said to do what, in the answer to the question, what must we do to do the works of God, has said, believe in the one whom he has sent. Why? Because only by believing in Jesus Christ is there eternal life. This is a false gospel that these people believe and are teaching. It is not good news that they have for the people. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in the first two woes. And sometimes in our Christian walk and in our conversations and in our engagement with the world and here with the religious world, sometimes we run the danger of being reasonable and fair to wolves, of somehow or another not prizing what is the true gospel of God by sort of accommodating and being reasonable with a false gospel. But you see, Jesus here, and certainly Paul later on, remember how he writes the church in Galatia, for instance, knows nothing of being polite and nice and sort of, you know, very reasonable with and seeing some good in. That which is opposed to him, refuses his identity, denies him his glory, and rejects the gospel. The second thing is that when Jesus therefore says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, these seven times, verses 13, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29. When he gives these seven woes, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, and on six of those occasions says, you hypocrites. We should not read this as just, you know, you've got a problem. First of all, we take note that he delivers seven woes. And there is just a completeness about that and a perfection and that which comes from God about delivering seven woes. I mean, you know, think about it. He could have delivered 47 or 38, or he could have just stayed a little bit longer and delivered, you know, 241. I mean, where was he going to stop? He who sees the human heart, he who knows the depths of our rebellion against God, he who knows the depth of our corruption. I mean, he could have, you know, drawn a list up that would have gone on until now. But he delivers these seven. And the number seven just indicates the kind of completeness that is going on in the mind of Jesus. He is saying you are completely, God sees you as completely and utterly bankrupt. But the other thing about this woe thing, as it comes from the one who is the true, final, and full and proper prophet of God, as it comes from the one who is prophet, priest, and king, is that he's bringing up, if you like, the Old Testament. He's calling up the Old Testament. He's pulling up the Old Testament into his speech to them. He's pulling up their own text, the one they had control of, and he's using it against them. In much the same way as God did through the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2 and through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5. When God turns to the religious leaders and says, woe to you. That is to say, this is God speaking. This is God speaking. So it is the most profound alert and warning which we, because our hearts also can become corrupt, because we also are prone to creating a kind of self-righteousness, which we therefore need to listen to. So in this passage, We need to see how direct Jesus is, yes, and we need to be prepared to be direct and take on that which is a false gospel, to do what Jude says we ought to do, and that is to contend for the faith. If God matters to us, if his glory matters to us, if people's eternal destiny matters to us, then we should be prepared to do that. But we also listen to this and receive it, and we ask, Lord, is there anything in me that you're talking about here? So these seven woes come, and I don't want to go in great detail through all of them, but I just want to sort of group them together a little bit. So the first two woes, verses 13, 14, well, 14 is a blank, you'll see, in Matthew's Gospel, and that's because the earliest manuscripts don't have a verse 14 there. The versification happened after it became apparent that the earliest manuscripts didn't have that, so the versification had to stay. Even though we have a blank verse 14. So if you really want to fox somebody, you just write at the bottom of a nice card you've sent them, Matthew 23:14. see how blessed they are. So 13 and 15, the first two woes. What is he saying? He's saying, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you've shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You're not going in, and you're stopping other people from going in. And in fact, it's worse. You are going to hell. It doesn't get much starker than that, does it? It doesn't get much simpler than that. You're not going to heaven. You're stopping other people from entering the kingdom of heaven. You are already sons of hell. And whilst that phrase, son of hell, means fit for hell or going to hell, that phrase, son of hell, also has an echo, a sort of opposite echo, of being in the kingdom of heaven. It's where you belong. Now, do you still believe that Jesus was nice and meek and mild and wouldn't say boo to a goose? Why is it? It is because they take people away from Jesus, who is the only hope of heaven, and turn people's attention upon themselves and their compliance and conformity to the religious performances that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have set for them. And so in the name of religion, they pull people away from a relationship with God by faith in Christ. And they rejoice to do so. And they put great effort in doing so, traveling over land and sea to win a single convert. And yet the whole enterprise has not come from heaven. The whole enterprise belongs to hell. And then the second sort of group, if you like, well, actually, there's only one in there. It's the third of the woes, verse 16. And you'll see that we don't get another woe until verse 23. So from verse 16 to verse 22, what's it about? It's about the hypocrisy of externalizing their morality and, in particular, escaping God in their morality. And what are they doing? Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. What's the situation? Well, the background is that people increasingly, leading up to Jesus' day and in Jesus' day, swore by anything other than God. So when you swear by something, it doesn't mean you're using bad language about it. What it means is, of course, that you're taking an oath, and the thing that you're swearing by or taking the oath by is called on as a witness, so that if you break the terms of the oath, this witness that you've called upon will stand against you and judge you for breaking your oath. So increasingly there was a move not to take an oath in God's name, because if you broke it, he would be a judge against you for breaking that oath. And that seems a little bit inescapable. So all sorts of other things were being used in Jesus' day, and it was taught this way by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, as witnesses to oath-taking, swearing by. And the Pharisees, in order to sort of let people off the hook, if you like, having ruled God as a judge out of morality and oath-taking and relationships between people, went on to say, well, there are some oaths that are binding and some oaths that aren't. And depending on what you swear by, you'll be bound by your oath. I.e., swear by something that isn't all that important, and it won't matter too much if you break your oath. Swear by the temple, and it won't matter too much if you break it. Don't swear by the gold of the temple, because that gold is sacred gold and mustn't be used for anything else. So that's, you know, if you break an oath there, you'll be in trouble. Same with the altar. And Jesus just blasts the whole thing out of the water. Why? Because Jesus says, look, God hears you. Who makes the temple special? And it's the temple that makes the gold special. And who makes the altar special? And it's the altar that makes the things on the altar special. Who is behind all this? You think you're escaping God by simply not using his name. So you think you can have a morality which is easily broken. You think you can promise to do something, and then it doesn't matter if you don't. Because somehow or another you've edited God out. But by the time he gets to verse 22, Jesus is making the point, look, you cannot edit God out at all. God is enthroned. He sees everything. He rules over all. Wherever you go, whatever you say, he's telling these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he's watching, he's listening, he hears you. He knows your heart. And he is enthroned. You don't get rid of him just by not talking about him. So in the area of morality and their devotion to God and discipleship before the face of God, they're like people who say, well, you can't see me because I can't see you. And he just blasts them for this. Because it isn't sort of a mistake and they just haven't been taught properly. It is a willful attempt to live a life that is not lived before God, not lived in the fear of God, not lived before the face of God, not lived under the sovereignty of God. It is an attempt to lead a life as if God were out of the room and no longer God. And then the third group of woes, 4, 5, and 6. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. What is he talking about here? It is that you can make it easy. You can make it so easy and so external to be godly. And in so doing, completely fail to see the wood for the trees. So you externalize righteousness. And he refers to the way in which spices would be measured out, and you got to measure out a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin. That might sort of be like one little seed that you're measuring out. So these little things, these lightweight things, are given so much attention, and yet the weightier matters, the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you totally neglect. You put all your attention onto some tiny little details that you can pat yourself on the back for getting right over. But you neglect what lies at the heart of God in the way you treat people, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He gives this wonderful picture of what that is like. Straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. What's that like? Well, it's not that gnats are just not nice to drink. And it should be straining out, rather, as we have it there, rather than straining at. It's not that gnats aren't nice to drink. So the gnat, of course, being an insect, was about the smallest unclean thing you could get. So the Pharisees would filter out of their drink. They would filter it in case a tiny unclean gnat had got in there. And yet they'll swallow the biggest unclean animal there is, a camel. And this externalizing thing, you clean the outside of the cup, but you're like the cup and the dish. You want to look good on the outside. You want to appear fine. But inside doesn't seem to bother you. You're full of greed and self-indulgence. Like, who wants to drink from a cup that is nice and clean on the outside but filthy on the inside? You wouldn't want to do that. God is not pleased with that. What a warning against coming to church, going out into the world with everything nice and clean on the outside. Oh, yes, I've got the right clothes on. Oh, yes, I don't drink this or the other, or I don't smoke, or I don't, you know, whatever. And yet inside the heart is full of envy, full of greed, gossiping, whatever, judgmentalism. And he presses that home with this picture of the whitewashed tombs. Of course, the Pharisees and teachers of the law knew Numbers 19:16, which says that if you just touch a tomb or a grave, then you are ceremonially unclean. And so there was a practice of tombs and graves being whitewashed, not simply just to make them look nice, but to warn people from stepping on them. So they would stand out even in the dark, so they didn't accidentally go and tread on someone's grave, literally. I said, you'll like those whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside. You look all righteous on the outside. But inside, you are utterly unclean. You are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. You think you can come to God because you're okay on the outside, whilst you protect and perpetuate uncleanness on the inside, as if God doesn't see. And then the last woe. This hatred, this religious hatred of God's messengers, and of course, therefore, of God's Messiah. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And Jesus just twists it right around and says, so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. They are your forefathers. You do stand in their line. You do have their DNA. And they murdered the prophets. You like to think that you're all nice towards the prophet and towards the word of God. But of course, in their hearts, they're already committed to killing God's true prophet and Messiah. What a massive condemnation. Of what? Of the refusal of Christ in the name of religion. Of the rejection of God in the name of godliness. Here is a religion which is absolutely full to the brim of everything that God hates. And chiefly, the refusal of his Messiah. Is that religion absent now? No. Is it possible to have a religion which is elaborate, which looks incredibly attractive, which projects an image of being holy and good and pious, which will try and win a single convert, and the figures are about that big, whilst all the time having said no to Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, which says no to a word that penetrates the heart and says you're corrupt on the inside and you need to be cleaned out by God on the inside, which says you're worse than you could possibly imagine. Do we still have a religion which can be wonderfully articulated and look fantastic, sound marvelous and all the rest of it, and yet on the inside say, I don't need Christ to be my Saviour. I will entertain him as a rabbi, as a teacher. I can entertain him for a while amongst many other teachers, and I will discourse with him and find him interesting, and perhaps interestingly controversial. But if he starts challenging me and principally my religion, I will reject him. Has that gone? Not at all. Let's pray. Father, where has it not gone from? Lord, we pray, will you help us by your Spirit to lay our hearts open before him who sees all things? Will you help us, Lord, we pray, to see ourselves as sinners saved by grace? Will you help us then, Lord, we pray, to see truly that which is a false thing, and to see the falseness in the treatment that is given to Jesus and the gospel? And Lord, we pray, will you help us so to care about you and about your Son and what your Spirit teaches in the Scriptures, that we are like Jesus, prepared to contend for that which is true against that which is false. Bless us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.